Well, I've never been one to read romance novels. But lately, especially during my break, I've been reading one. And it's been a good one, actually. It got me thinking a little bit about what actually makes for a good romance novel. I even went to the Harlequin website. They have a website. If you don't know, Harlequin is the number one publisher in the world of romance novels. And I found that they had a list of the top 10 things they look for when a new manuscript crosses their editor's desk. So let me give them to you. Number one, they look for a dramatic and original opening. It says, have you ever opened a novel, read the opening pages, and put it back? You probably missed out on a great story, but if the first scene didn't grab you, you'll never know. Number two, a heroine we wish we could be. If she's spoiled, cold, or humorless, we won't be rooting for her to get her man. If she's warm, intelligent, and spirited, we'll put ourselves in her shoes and cheer her on. A hero we wish we could meet. He doesn't have to be the company president, but he must have instant page impact and be strong, self-confident, and honorable, and sexy without even knowing it. Number four, a storyline that dares to be different. We want to be surprised and captivated by a storyline that that challenges all expectations. Number five, dialogue that sparkles. We also want to see your characters talk to each other with energy, wit, and feeling. Number six, emotion that leaps off the page. We want to travel on an emotional roller coaster with your characters. Number seven, sensuality that simmers. We need to know your characters want each other with burning intensity. Number eight, a pace that keeps us hooked until the very last page. Twists and turns in the plot, emotional dilemmas that keep unraveling. Number nine, a setting that adds color but stays in the background. If we want a guidebook, we'll buy one. It's the romance we're interested in. And number 10, a romantic buzz that puts a smile on your face for days. It says, falling in love gives us a buzz that's better than chocolate, champagne, or winning the lottery. Well, almost. Your novel should capture the exhilaration. I think that's actually a pretty good list. And as I thought about it, the particular romance novel that I've been reading has all of those qualities, every single one. Believe it or not, it's a book I found in the Bible. It's the book of Ruth. I thought about it and I thought, you know, Ruth may be the original romance novel. And the great thing about Ruth is it's just as appealing to men as it is to women. And the other great thing about the book of Ruth is that it's true. It took place at a real time, in a real place. The story of Ruth, the book of Ruth, takes place in the Promised Land, in the nation Israel. And it takes place during the period of the judges. Now, you may remember from our study of the book of Judges that the period of judges actually was a very dark time in the history of God's people. It was a time when, as Scripture says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the result of that was utter chaos. But the story of Ruth is really a ray of light in a sea of darkness. And it gives us a snapshot of ordinary life, one which radiates with hope because we see God at work, not in necessarily supernatural, miraculous, out-of-the-box ways, but in the course of common life and in the midst of ordinary people. And so this morning, I want us to look at the opening of this great book. And it is indeed a dramatic and original opening, one that will grab you and won't let go, one in which the main characters are actually plunged into tragedy and loss of unusual proportion. So if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Ruth chapter 1. The story of Ruth, the book of Ruth, is found just after the book of Judges in your Old Testament. And today we're looking at Ruth chapter 1. Let's start by reading verses 1 through 5. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah. By the way, that's not Oprah, that's Orpah. And the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. The writer begins here by describing this one family's migration from Bethlehem in Judah to Moab. And this would have been, as you can see from the map, about a 40-mile trek to the area east of the Dead Sea called Moab. And it's clear that they moved because there was a famine in the land of Judah. Now, I'm sure that most of us here have never experienced famine. Maybe we've seen pictures of children in Africa with that desperate look in their faces, thin arms, swollen bellies, gaunt faces. It's true that despite all of our technology today, famine still stalks the human race. And so when you think about that kind of picture, you can understand why Elimelech might move his family from the promised land to this strange country called Moab. And yet many believe that this was a faithless decision, a faithless choice on Elimelech's part. And I tend to agree. Instead of trusting God to provide for he and his family, he moved he and his family to a nation that historically had been at war with God's people. The Moabite religion was diametrically opposed to the worship of the true God. The Moabites worshipped a god named Chemosh, who was really a false god who expected the Moabites oftentimes even to sacrifice their children as burnt offerings in honor of him. And so this is the kind of thing that Elimelech is exposing his family to in making this decision to move from the land of Judah to Moab. Maybe that's why tragedy struck. First, Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi a single mother in a foreign land. As a widow, she would have no way of providing for herself, at least until her two sons grew up and could help take care of her. Now, we don't know how much time passed, but eventually her two sons took for themselves Moabite wives, Ruth and Orpah. And we're told that they settled there for 10 years. But then, as if one tragedy was not enough, Naomi's two sons died as well. I can't imagine the devastation of losing one single child, much less two. Think of what this felt like. There's a kind of pathos behind the words that we see at the end of verse 5. It says, and the woman, doesn't even say Naomi. It says, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. She had lost it all. And besides the deep emotional toll this must have took on her, there was a practical side to this as well. Now Naomi was totally helpless. There was no social security system or life insurance policy that Naomi could fall back on. And our heart goes out to Naomi. She's probably too old to marry. She doesn't even have any grandchildren. She must have been overwhelmed with grief, loneliness, fear, and an utter sense of hopelessness. What would she do? What was there to live for? I'm sure that in this period of time, Naomi must have felt that, you know what? I may as well just cash it in. I really don't have anything to live for. I'd just as soon die. I realize for some of us it may be difficult to identify with Naomi. We've had a few problems, but nothing quite as bad as this. For many of us, we look at our lives and we think, man, I've had it good. Our lives have gone relatively smooth up until now. But for others, and I know that there are many here this morning, and you know exactly what Naomi must have felt like. You've lost a husband or a wife or even a child. You've been left all alone. It doesn't have to necessarily even be a death. It can be something like divorce. You talk to people who have walked through the pain of a divorce and they'll tell you it feels very much like a death. It could be something like facing a debilitating illness, chronic pain day after day, or perhaps even a terminal illness of some kind. Even the loss of a job, the loss of a career can create a kind of emotional tailspin. Sooner or later, we all have to deal with loss on some level. Everyone's turn comes up. Everyone's turn comes sooner or later. God's people are not exempt from this kind of loss and this kind of pain. And sometimes, if we're honest, it all seems to come at once, just like it did with Naomi. We get hit with one thing, and just when we think we're getting our head above water and we're going to survive, something else hits us. And then something else on top of that. Wave upon wave threaten to undo us. And we're not sure we're going to make it. Gerald Sitzer is a professor at Whitworth College in Spokane, Washington. About 10 years ago, his minivan was hit by a drunk driver. And in a moment's time, he lost three generations. In that car with him was his mother, his wife, and his small daughter. And they were all killed. He later wrote a book called A Grace Disguised. And in that book, he tells about his loss and he tells about his experience of grief. And he describes the initial experience of living with the loss, I think, in a very poignant way. Here's what he says. He says, I felt like I was staring at the stump of a huge tree that had just been cut down in my backyard. That stump, which sat all alone, kept reminding me of the beloved tree I had lost. I could think of nothing but that tree. Every time I looked out the window, all I could see was that stump. I know that there are some of you here this morning that you look out the window of your life, and right now all you can see is that bare stump. And that is such a difficult thing to go through. And yet, Sitzer later says that he actually discovered through this whole experience that the experience of loss itself does not need to be the defining moment of our lives. Instead, he says, the defining moment can be our response to the loss. As a matter of fact, in other words, he says this, we do not have the freedom to choose the roles we must play in life, but we can choose how we are going to play the roles that we have been given. And so I would ask you this morning, how do you deal with loss like this? What kind of choices do you have to make in order to survive and even to thrive through something like this? As we read the rest of chapter 1, we can see that this was true for Naomi and for Ruth, as well as Orpah. Each of these women had important choices to make in the face of their loss. Each of these women had to learn some things in the face of that. And in their initial responses to their loss, they teach us of the choices that we have to make, you and I, not just to survive our losses, but to actually grow and deepen through them. As a matter of fact, the first thing that Naomi does is make a choice. She makes a decision. Look at verse 6. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So Naomi decides to return home. She decides to return home, and we're told that the reason she chose to do that is that she heard the Lord had visited her people in giving them food. Now, remember what I said earlier. This is not a story where we see God pulling off great supernatural miracles. But here we see God's hand. And his hand is seen in his provision of food. God does that, you know. God provides. Sometimes we forget that. He's the provider. Food comes from God. Not from the refrigerator, not from the grocery store, not from the breadwinner in the home, but from God. He's the one who provides, whether it's after a famine or not. And Naomi hears about how God had provided for her people. We don't know how she heard about it, but you get the feeling that maybe Naomi is about to turn a corner. Maybe there are better things ahead for Naomi now. And I believe the choice to return for Naomi was a very important one. It reveals her courage. It reveals her stubborn will to live. Possibly it even reveals her faith in God. Have you ever noticed that sometimes in the midst of loss and grief and hopelessness, the hardest thing to do is to do anything at all that might be a step in the direction of starting over. Just a step. A step in the direction of receiving life and blessing again from God. Sometimes we're paralyzed by our need just to hang on to the last remnants of our past and what we have lost. Sometimes in our depression, we lack the energy or will to do anything at all. We just want to give up. We just want to keep counting our losses. Eventually, we just want to wallow in self-pity. Now, I'm not saying at all that we should run away from the pain. We're going to see in a moment how Naomi took the pain with her back to Bethlehem. But she made a decision, and it was an important one. It was a decision to live and to receive again from God. By the way, we see this same principle at work in the ministry of Jesus. Most of the time, before Jesus healed anyone, he waited for them to make the choice to come to him. Sometimes these people didn't even know that Jesus would heal him, but they made the choice to expose themselves to him. Remember, before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he waited for Mary and Martha, both of them, to come out to meet him. They could have remained paralyzed in their grief, but they chose to put themselves in a position for God to bless them. We have to do the same thing. For you, it might be a decision to go see a biblical or Christian counselor. It might be a decision just to come to church, just to join a small group where you can begin to unravel your pain. It might be a decision, believe it or not, just to get out of bed in the morning. Sometimes that's all we can do. It might be a decision to buy yourself a new dress. It might be a decision, don't go out and do that today, though. Just, you know, I don't want the husbands to get nervous. It might be a decision that you're going to go out and look for a job. You're going to take that step. Whatever it is, God will give you the strength to make a choice that is in the direction of life. So that's the first thing. The second thing we can learn from these women has to do with their relationship with one another. Have you ever noticed there's something about shared suffering that actually knits our hearts together with other people? And that's exactly what we see here. And so let's pick up the story again in verse 7. So Naomi departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, For it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. We see here that when Naomi heads off for the promised land again, Ruth and Orpah leave with her. It was customary then to accompany a guest on the first part of their journey as a way of saying goodbye. Sort of like we do when we walk somebody out to their car after they've visited with us. But after a while, Naomi realizes her daughters-in-law aren't saying goodbye. They're not going back to Moab. And then ensues some of that sparkling dialogue editors look for. Naomi wants them to stay in Moab very simply because life would be better for them there. They could still find a husband. She says, "Return to your mother's house," because it was in a daughter's mother's house that a marriage was arranged. And we see that Naomi seems to have a genuine concern for her daughters-in-law. That's why she prays for them. She says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." That word "kindly" is a pregnant Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it talks of God's loyal, steadfast, committed love for his people. That's what Naomi wants her daughters-in-law to experience as they go back and start over. When they refuse to go back home, Naomi heightens her argument. She says, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" You might wonder, what's that all about? Well, she's referring to a custom in Israel that was known as the law of the Levirate, whereby a widow was to marry the brother of her deceased husband. Not only was this a way to provide for widows, but it was a way to allow the name of that deceased husband to continue, to allow his legacy to live on. Because the son from that union would take the name of the deceased husband. In essence, Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, "Listen, all my sons are dead, and I'm too old to provide any more for you to marry under the law of the Levirate." And then she says something kind of funny. She says, "Even if I got married and conceived tonight, fat chance, would you wait for him to grow up to marry him?" It's a rather cynical, sarcastic way of speaking, but she has an airtight argument. And Orpah buys it. She goes back to Moab. She did what was expected. But Ruth didn't buy it. Ruth did the unexpected. She clung to Naomi like a 2-year-old clings to her mother's neck when she's afraid to be pulled away from her. Here is our first clue that there's something special about Ruth. Maybe she will be a heroine we wish we could be. Naomi even tries to exert a little bit of peer pressure. "Look at Orpah. She went back. Go with her." Naomi even brings a spiritual element into this. She's gone back to her people and her what? Gods. But Ruth refuses to budge. Ruth's expression of loyal, faithful love to Naomi, and the way she poetically puts that, really consists of some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. "Where you go, I will go." You know those words. You've probably heard them in wedding vows, but you can see here they didn't start as wedding vows. They have to do with friendship between two women. Ruth is expressing her undying loyalty to her mother-in-law as a friend. She says she will even be buried with her, which back in that culture, it was a big deal where you got buried. She could have just said, I'll go back there with you, and as long as you're alive, I'll stick with you. But once you die, I'm going back to my people. But Ruth is making a permanent break with her past. Why would she do that? I believe that ultimately, this was an expression of Ruth's loyalty to God. Notice she says, your God will be my God. Literally, it's your God, my God. That's what she says. She had learned of this God, no doubt, from Naomi. It's interesting because if I were Ruth, I would have said, you know what? If this is how your God treats you, I'd rather not have your God. But instead, she had come to trust in this God. And now her faith was being expressed in her willingness to leave everything behind. Don't forget, Ruth had taken some hard shots too. She had lost a husband. She had gone 10 years without bearing a child. But she too expresses unusual faith and loyalty. So I think about this, it strikes me that if we're going to survive times of loss, times of tragedy, we have to learn to have this kind of loyalty, this kind of commitment to each other, this kind of hesed. We have to make a choice to look out for other people's interests. We have to make a choice to cling to one another as Ruth clings to Naomi, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our tendency in these times is to isolate ourselves, isn't it? But we need to extend ourselves to each other. And the Church of Jesus Christ, of all places, ought to be a place where we demonstrate that it is possible to have non-sexual, non-romantic relationships of great depth and commitment. I think you know we live in a rootless, mobile, transient society. Neighborhoods and workplaces are in constant flux. We rarely get to know our neighbors. Why? They're going to move next year anyway. Or we will. Our workplaces become arenas of cutthroat competition. And there are few arenas or places where deep friendship can really blossom. Sex, of course, offers a momentary sense of deep connection without the commitment. So oftentimes people exchange that for genuine relationships. But here in the book of Ruth is a non-sexual relationship of extraordinary commitment between two single women. You know, there are people in our society who for one reason or another will never, never marry. Does that exclude them from experiencing loyal and intimate love? If you're single here this morning, I challenge you to forge this kind of relationship, this kind of friendships. You may have felt in your life that you've been scratched from the guest list when it comes to having deep and intimate friendships. But I want you to know that's a lie. Look around you. Is there a Ruth you can look out for? Is there a Naomi you can cling to? Then show your loyalty to them. Well, off they go. Ruth and Naomi, arm in arm, make the treacherous journey across the mountains into the little town of Bethlehem. Of course, we know that as the birthplace of Jesus. And it's interesting, too, that Bethlehem actually means house of bread. We read of their arrival in Bethlehem in verse 19. Let's pick up the story. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Here we have some of that emotion that leaps off the page. We can imagine that news of Naomi's arrival passed from house to house, and the whole town buzzed with excitement. You got to remember, this was probably a town of 100, 200 people. You know, word travels fast in small towns. The women of the town begin to whisper to one another, "Is this Naomi?" They weren't mocking her. I'm sure they were glad to see Naomi after what probably was about 20 years. But we can hear the kind of disbelief in their voices. We can only guess the story that Naomi's face alone would have told after all she had been through. And not only that, she had left full. She had left with a husband and two sons, but now she returns with nothing but a Moabite woman. Just to give you an idea of how the Israelites felt about Moabites, Moabites were not even allowed in the area of worship. They were not even allowed to participate in the worship of God. They were banned from it. That's how they felt about Moabites. And so Naomi responds. She responds with a bitter complaint. Naomi means pleasant. She says, "Boy, that doesn't fit anymore. Call me Mara," which means, by the way, bitter. She says, "That fits me so much better. That's what I'm all about." And then she attributes all of her suffering to whom? To God. She says, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." She says, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." This is what you would call a complaint. If you want to learn how to complain, here you go. Sometimes in the Bible it's called a lament. Now, let's be honest. We're really not very comfortable with this, are we? What would you say if you go to your small group on Thursday night and it's sharing time and someone in your group begins to share and they close it all off by saying, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The hand of the Lord is against me." Period. How would you feel about that? We're not real comfortable with this. We might feel that Naomi was a very unspiritual, unfaithful woman to talk this way. But you should know this was not the first or the last time one of God's people had lodged a complaint. And she's actually in pretty good company here. Jeremiah, Job, Moses, and David all expressed their laments, their complaints to God. And I think that God actually appreciated their honesty. Oftentimes we think that God will be offended by our questions and our complaints. But think about it. When you're intimate with someone, when you've trusted someone, it's normal to express all of your feelings, even if they are of betrayal. This only crosses over into sin when we actually become resentful towards God and when we no longer will trust Him with our lives. I would say in an almost paradoxical way, our choice to face and lament the pain, as Naomi does, is necessary before we can actually experience true joy again. In the midst of this grieving time, Gerald Sitzer, who I mentioned earlier, had a dream. I'm not really into dreams or anything like that, so don't get too nervous, but he had a dream. It was a dream of a setting sun. And in his dream, he was frantically running westward towards the setting sun. He was trying to catch it so he could remain in its light and its warmth. But he was losing the race. The sun was beating him to the horizon, and soon it disappeared. He stopped running in his dream. He glanced over his shoulder, and he saw the darkness closing in upon him from the east. He was terrified by it. He wanted to keep running towards the sun, but he knew that it was futile, and so he just collapsed in despair. That's where the dream ended. A few days later, he was thinking about the dream. And he was reminded that if you take a globe and you follow the path of east and west all the way around the globe, eventually what happens? They meet. And then someone a few days later told him that the quickest way to reach the setting sun is not to run west towards it, but to head east, plunging into the darkness until you come to the sunrise. Here's what he writes about that. He says, I discovered in that moment that I had the power to choose the direction my life would head. Since I knew that the darkness was inevitable and unavoidable, I decided from that point on to walk into the darkness rather than try to outrun it. To allow myself to be transformed by my suffering rather than to think I could somehow avoid it. That's what we must do too. And that's a choice. It's a choice not to deny your pain. It's a choice to actually walk into it, to live in it for a while, to allow yourself to be transformed by it. Part of the reason Naomi complained to God was that she had a strong conviction that God was in charge of all of life. As theologians like to say, God is sovereign. She says, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. She believes that what happened to her was not random. It felt random. It always feels random. Why me? Well, she realized, why not me? Naomi believed that God was in charge. But what she had a hard time seeing was that in all of these things, God was at work for her good, for her blessing. The hand of the Lord really wasn't against her. It seemed that way. But the fact is, the hand of the Lord loved her. And God was at work for her greater blessing. That's what Naomi had yet to learn. Notice she says, once again, I went out full, I came back empty. But I want you to look for a moment at how the writer closes chapter 1. Look at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now I ask you a question. Had Ruth really come back empty-handed? Had Naomi come back empty-handed? What did she have? She had this stubbornly loyal daughter-in-law named Ruth who stuck by her. She wasn't empty-handed. Not only that, what else did she have? Well, she was coming back at the time of the barley harvest. That was worth something. God was providing for His people. In the midst of our losses, it is an act of faith to believe that God is still at work and His ultimate aim is to bless us. And I think sometimes if we open our eyes, if we can at least wipe the tears away from one eye and open that eye and we look around us, we can see, you know, maybe there's blessing. Maybe I have something I didn't even know that I have. All we can see is the loss. All we can feel is the pain. But if we open our eyes, there may be a loyal friend like Ruth or even a barley harvest. And I think the most important choice that we can make in these times is to believe that. It's an overused analogy, I know, but most of the time, life is like the tangled threads on the back of a tapestry. It seems like an unrelated tangle of colors, loose ends, unraveled knots. It's only when you turn the tapestry over and you look at the other side that the exact same threads clearly spell out the words, God loves you. And it's interesting because someone told me between services that it's even the black thread that causes the lighter thread to stand out in greater distinction. I think that's good. Most of the time we cannot see the other side. But faith in God's word assures us there is another side, and that even in our loss, even in our pain, God is at work for our good. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the beginning of this wonderful story. I know, Lord, that there are many here this morning who are reeling from loss, who are facing terminal illness of a loved one, who have already gone through perhaps the pain of a divorce, of a loved one just walking out, perhaps even a child deciding that he or she doesn't want to be a part of their life anymore. Father, I pray that in this ancient story, you would bring out very relevant truth that would bring wisdom guidance, comfort, encouragement. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that even though we feel like our life is an unrelated tangle of threads that just doesn't make any sense at all, we can trust that you do love us, you do have a purpose, and you are out to bless us. Lord, we claim that by faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.